Oh, Father, prepare our hearts for your word this morning. We desire, God, for you to spill into our lives, Lord, that you would affect every cell of our body, every thought of our mind, all that we do, say, think. Lord, would just be encompassed by you. We love you, Lord. Speak to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we finally made it to the end of the book of Acts, and kind of went back and forth on whether to kind of split this chapter in half, but we're going to tackle the chapter this morning. By way of introduction, we think of the Queen Mary that's boarded there in Long Beach, that grand old ocean liner, as it started off as a pleasure vessel, ended up during World War II, was turned into a troop ship, carefully evading the German submarines and helping troops to get from Australia, New Zealand, different places to get out to the war. Next, it became a museum piece where it's docked, of course, in Long Beach Harbor there and stripped of all of her vitals. The giant engine has been removed, most of the sailing equipment. There she sits virtually motionless, strapped to a dock. Shops line the deck to sell souvenirs to the visitors. Dining and lounge areas provide rooms for meetings and conventions. Actors have been hired to act out the parts of officers with British accents. But one thing the Queen Mary can't do now is to fulfill the reason for which she was built, to sail the high sea. Pastor Lloyd Ogilvie was kind of thinking through these different things, and he says, you know, everything's the same, and yet nothing's the same. The vessel has become a monument to past glory. And unfortunately, that's what happens in a number of Christians' lives, where they can look back at their spiritual heyday and what God had done in their life, and yet they find themselves now strapped to some dock of routine. But Paul doesn't end that way, as we have his last few years in this last chapter of Acts. He goes out strong, last couple of years, still being used by the Lord. Still plenty of spiritual Holy Ghost wind left in his sails, and he sails on. Last week in chapter 27, if you weren't with us, we ran aground with Paul, shipwrecked into this island, Malta, during this Ike-like storm that hit pretty hard. And there we find them now this morning in chapter 28, soaked, hungry, shivering, probably huddled together, kind of looking out at the ocean there and watching the sea slowly dismantle their ship. However, everyone was safe. God had brought them all to through the storm and to land, just as he had promised to Paul, just as Paul had promised to them. All 276, God's word is faithful. And he gets them all there. Still a long trip to Rome from this little island of Malta here. But what we're going to see is God allowing Paul and his shipmates 3 months of rest, some good R&R, some good healing time for them. And we pick it up in chapter 28, verse 1. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And so when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. This little tiny island of Malta, 50 miles south of Sicily, which is a giant island just south of the toe of the boot of Italy there. So there we find themselves on this island of Malta. Have you seen those little small white dogs called Maltese? That's there from this little island of Malta here. But a very rugged mountainous area, only 18 miles long, 8 miles wide. And so we'll see some healing take place, and it gets around the island fast. It's a very small island. One of the things that they noticed back in Paul's day, it was actually called Melita, and it meant in the Canaanite language, refuge. And so we find out that in verse 1, as they found out that the name of the island was Malta, I think they figured out this aspect. They recognized it was very well named. It was called refuge, and that's exactly what it was going to become for them. It's going to be their island of refuge, but it wasn't going to take overnight. Matter of fact, it was going to end up being about 3 months. It was the great father of medicine, Hippocrates, that said, healing is a matter of time, but it's sometimes also a matter of opportunity. See, it's a matter of time sometimes that healing takes place, but also that we have to take the opportunity for that healing. And so Paul, he's not going to sit around for the 3 months sipping coconut juice under a palm tree, but instead he uses healing time as an opportunity to experience God's presence in a new and a very refreshing ways. How warm it must have been. How warm that fire in verse 2 must have felt, both physically and emotionally for them after all they had been through. But after all they had been through, and then this viper fastening on his hand. I love the phrasing in verse 4. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand. So there it is. I mean, it's locked on, right? Pit bull kind of grip on his hand there. I wonder if it would have gone through Paul's mind. Come on, God, haven't I suffered enough? You said I'd go to Rome, but here it is. I'm a prisoner on this wheat ship heading on over there. For the last 2 weeks, it's been pitch black. We haven't been able to navigate with sun during the day nor stars at night. And so we've just been wandering aimlessly, had to put down the sails and just going aimlessly in the Mediterranean. We have no clue where we were. For 14 days, we didn't eat. We finally ate before we found out we were going to get shipwrecked. We are able to handle the shipwreck. We swim as hard as we can. We finally make it to shore. And after all of that, I just picture him saying, thinking all of this with the snake hanging from him. And now this poison snake, and I take a couple steps, I'm going to drop dead. That's what's going to happen now. But that wasn't Paul's attitude at all. Matter of fact, there's no conversation as they're going, hey, he must be a murderer. No, hey, he must be a god. And after all that's going on and they're going back and forth of who this Paul is, he doesn't say anything. What does he do? Shakes it off into the fire, continues to put sticks on the fire, sits down, kind of gets warm. It's going to continue to relax, enjoy the healing process on the island of Maltese. I've always looked at that and I thought, what a great example it is to us, because every one of us gets bitten in life by something. We've gotten saved as believers, but then we've gone back because of our freedoms. Maybe we took our freedoms a little too far and went back into some of those things that we were once freed from, and now we find ourselves in bondage to them again. And it's latched onto us again. And people are looking at our lives and they see the snakes hanging on our lives, and it's Paul's wisdom here is to shake it off into the fire. Maybe it's lust, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's pornography, maybe it's something deadly in that sense, maybe even more deadly like anger or bitterness or holding on to unforgiveness. Anything that bites you in life, shake it off into the fire. That's what we learned from Mr. Paul here. But what becomes really important is why he was bitten. Was he a murderer who was being punished by the gods for the evil deeds? And then their fear turns to this awe. Wait a minute. He didn't die. They're watching him. They're expecting him to drop. No, maybe he's a god. And they're going back and forth trying to figure it all out. I wonder when I read this story if this is what maybe Jesus was referring to at the end of the Gospel of Mark when he's given the Great Commission there and he specifically says that they will take up serpents and it will by no means hurt them. A little bit different than the snake handlers that we see on YouTube from the Midwest grabbing rattlesnakes and plying their trade that way. Now, maybe this is a situation where in case this happens and you're on God's mission, God's going to protect you. He's going to take care of you. And so Paul doesn't say a word. What a strange but very popular view many people hold, this very thing that Paul's snake bite equals divine retribution. You see something happen in a believer's life and you look and going, huh, wonder what they did. Wonder what's going on in their life. You've thought it. I've thought it. People have said it towards us. I guess it all depends on, it's usually your friends it's usually your enemies that go, I wonder what sins in their life. And it's usually friends say, no, that's, and maybe it goes back and forth that way. But it's exactly what Job's counselors try to do chapter after chapter throughout the book of Job, saying, Job, it's sin in your life, buddy. Just repent and all these bad things will go away. A few years back, we had former baseball pitcher for the Padres, Dave Dravecki. We had him out to be the speaker at our golf tournament, and I also had him here on Sunday morning. And in his book, When You Can't Come Back, he had, he explains his aspect. You remember, he had gotten cancer in his pitching arm. Then he had surgery, which removed half of his deltoid muscle. Then made a comeback, which people couldn't believe, and was able to pitch a handful of games. But then during that game, his humerus bone snapped in the middle of a pitch. And for days, they showed it over and over and over in the news. Right in the middle of the pitch, and the thing just snapped, and his arm just went crazy. But Dave was sharing that in Grand Rapids, Michigan, he was speaking at a chapel service when a young 20-year-old man came up to him, and he told me, I had cancer because there was sin in my life. He told me that the Holy Spirit revealed to him that God had a special plan for him to be a preacher, but first he had to get rid of this sin in his life. Folks, it's a terrible theology. Snake bites don't prove wrongdoing any more than hard times imply hidden sin. It was interesting when we were down at Katrina after that had taken place, and what I heard from a lot of the churches and a lot of preaching from the pulpit is Katrina hit because of the licentiousness, the wickedness that was happening down there in the French Quarter. Well, what are you going to say about Galveston? And what are you going to say about Haiti and Cuba and all the different places where they hit? See, a lot of times we make these disasters fit into our theology, but sometimes it's just bad theology. Sometimes it's just Pharisee theology. It's the time when in John chapter 9, they're walking by this blind man and they ask the question, they ask Jesus, who sinned? The man was blind since his birth. Who sinned? Was it his parents or his sin? That was their thinking. That was Pharisee theology that they were following. And I like how Jesus is his answer. Neither. And he goes on to heal the guy. That's the heart of our God. Another David, not David Dravecki, but David in Psalm 103 says in verse 10, He, being God, has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Imagine God lining them up. If that was God's theology, the way he worked with you. Every single time you did something wrong, thought something wrong, there was a payment for it immediately. I would not be here today. Amen. there's no way. No, we run back to Psalm 103:10 and say, thank you, thank you, thank you that you have not dealt with me according to my sin. Praise God for that. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, there's the picture that he wants us to get. So the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame and he remembers that we're dust. Father to child relationship. That's our God. Dave Dravecki went on to say, I didn't get angry with the man. I felt sad that he was carrying around such a distorted picture of God. And I wondered how the picture would get him through life when one day he would have to walk through his own valley of suffering. That's hard with holding on to that theology. It's easy as you're looking at everybody else and saying, woo, sin in their life, sin in their life, sin in their life, until it smacks you so hard upside the head, and it's the suffering that you're dealing with now. And you've confessed sins that you could think back from the day of your salvation, and you've confessed it all before God, and that cancer is still there, or that hurt is still there, and that is still there. What do you do with your theology then? See, it's just a bad distortion of who God is. The issue is not our character, but the character of God. Is God the kind of God who gives people tumors when they sin? Does he dole out diseases when we fail him? Say maybe cataracts when we last, or hardening of the arteries when we hate? That's not our God. Praise God, that's not our God. We need to be careful of that. Let's move on to verse 7 through 10. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island. He was like the governor, whose name was Publius. I always love that name. Who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Just cheat and jump ahead to verse 11. After 3 months. So that's how long they're there. 3 months of R&R, this relaxation that they get to have. And they meet Publius, the governor of the island. The privilege to be able to lay hands on him. And he gets healed by Paul. Not Dr. Luke, which is interesting, but by Paul. But here's something I found interesting. There's in the English, in verse 8 and verse 9, there's two words. They say healed, but in the original language, they're different words. In verse 8, it's iome, means to heal, obviously in the context, supernaturally. And then the therapeo, where we get our word therapeutic, is the one in verse 9. What seems to be happening here is it was the healing of both Paul and Luke. It was the healing of both the supernatural at work and for some, just the natural. Maybe it was just bandaging some, healing some up that way. And so it was kind of the teamwork of both of them working together. But bottom line, at the end of the day, it was the Lord that was being glorified. It was the Lord that was being lifted up. And so when we've done our Haiti medical clinics there, it's... I was trying to think of the phrase that was in Creole, but it's the aspect of we treat, but God heals. And I love that phrase that we use at that first medical clinic. We treat, but God heals. And so with it, it might be practical medicine, but we're looking to God to ultimately give the healing of each and every one of these diseases. You know, somewhere in your life, you need a Malta. You need an island of refuge. These are so healthy. Jesus used these little Malta times to get away and just sit with before his God and get refreshed. Just get refreshed. I had a blessing this week to go with Mike Nielsen, and we went to Belize to check on John and Lisa and just hang out with them. We did some business stuff and going over the finances of the things as we make up the board. But it was really time, 3 or 4 days, just to hang out with John and Lisa. After a couple days, they had said, you know, this is the most refreshing thing for us. It's after their summer is back-to-back every week, a different camp of kids that come. The very last camp was a blind camp that was there. They worked so hard during the whole summer. And it's very hot and humid through the summer there. And so they had set us up in a place called San Pedro. It's a little island off of Belize. And it was a resort area. All the resorters were gone because it's scuba and fishing. And it was the end of the season. But here we had this beautiful place right on the beach. And it was pretty nice. It was definitely a Malta time. And after a couple days of just sleeping in, waking up, walking down, again, it was just a little tiny island, and we'd go get something to eat, and we just literally day and night just hung out, just talking with them and encouraging them. And it was a refreshment for all of us. It was an incredible Malta experience for all four of us. It was beautiful. And I don't even have to feel guilty. When I go to Thailand in November, it's not going to be a Malta, really. It's going to be backpacking up into the, in the jungles there and stuff like that. And this one, waking up, looking at the beach, it was just gorgeous. About 80-degree water, and it was just pretty, just fun. We played with the crocodiles, but that's another story. It'll work into a message somewhere. We can't always get away and do a major Malta, but we can at least do a minor Malta. And that's why I challenge you of this week, next couple of weeks, anytime you can set aside, even a few hours, to be able to have a Malta time, kind of that rebuilding time, just a little bit of time just to get away. Maybe it is just for sleep, just for your physical body to be able to rebuild itself. You know that all the cells in your body, including your brain cells, are remade every 5 months. Your skin does it every month. But every cell of your body, even your brain cells, being completely making themselves over and fresh every 5 months. I think what I'm going to put in for is a vacation every 5 months. What do you think? Just kind of new system that we might be able to. But there's time of the body rebuilding. There's time spiritually rebuilding and emotionally rebuilding. And so I just challenge you. Find a little Malta in your life this week. I won't do no Malta meal jokes like I did last week. It didn't work. I tried all three services, fell flat every time, but let's move on. Verse 11 through 16. All roads lead to Rome. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. and landing at Syracuse. Syracuse is the port of Sicily. We stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. And that's at the very toe of the boot of Italy there. And after one day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren. I don't know if that's how you say it, but it really sounds Italian. Puteoli. Where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went towards Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and three inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 months, 3 months of healing time for Paul and his shipmates, but also much healing for the lives of the Maltese citizens. They jump aboard this ship. On the very bow of the ship, there was this figurehead of these twin brothers. We know it's Zeus's mythical sons. It was Castor and Pollux, supposed to be protectors of navigation and guardians of sailors. Said to have been taken up into the sky. That was the mythological story. Taken up into the sky. And so they become the two major stars of the constellation Gemini, which means twins. And so you'll see their names if you ever look at the constellation there. But finally, in verse 13 and 14, they hit Puteoli. It's land ho. We made it. The grueling sea adventure is over. And they arrive there all the way over to Italy, and there's a church right there in Puteoli. The advance of the gospel and how far it had come, and of course, he had already written to the book of Romans, to the Roman believers there, even some within the household of Caesar that were there. Some of these guys traveling 40 miles from the Appii Forum to come all the way down to this place where they docked to be able to greet them and to be able to encourage Paul. I wonder how far we would go to encourage a fellow believer. Last week, as we handed out the prisoner alerts, hoping that we would walk as far as our computer to be able to send them a word of encouragement. If you haven't done that and it's still in your Bible, pull that out. Go to prisoneralert.com and write to that Chinese pastor, Zhang Rongliang, as he's suffering for his faith there in that prison cell. And as you type it out, as you pick the sentences you want, converts it immediately to Chinese, print it out, mail it to them. How far will we go to encourage a fellow brother or sister in Christ? Verse 16, now we came to Rome. That's kind of it. We finally, out of all the writings and everything that's gone on of one day I'll be in Rome. Must have been so exciting for Paul to finally make it. Rome at last, Rome at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm at Rome at last. Romans chapter 1, he says, I long to see you. Acts chapter 19, I must see Rome. Jesus said, you must also bear witness of me at Rome. He wraps up the epistle of Romans 15, verse 24, I shall come to you. And he finally makes it right here. But he's a prisoner. How much can you do as a prisoner? Such limitations upon him. I don't think that was his original dream in getting there. Normally, when he would show up at the city, you know, if there was a synagogue there, that's where he would be first. And then going out, and if he wasn't received there, to move out and advance beyond that and start going to kind of some the key cities and hopefully do some church planting. What can you do when you're so limited in this way? You know what he does is always turns his limitations into victories. Let's see what he does. 17, it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, and yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Then they said to him, "We neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you." So praise God, gossip didn't reach all the way to Italy. Verse 22, "But we desire to hear from you what you think for concerning this sect. We know that it is spoken against everywhere," speaking of Christianity. "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word." And this is what he said. "The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, and you shall not understand. Seeing you'll see and not perceive. For the hearts of the people of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it.' When he had said these words, the Jews departed in a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." Paul was a prisoner of Rome from AD 61 to 63. But what do I do now, locked up in my prison cell? What do I do now? Here's what he did. He spent the time writing Ephesians, then Philippians, then Colossians, then Philemon. From 63 to 65, he was free to minister. We had those 2 years where he was free, it says in verse 30 there. And during that time, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. Then he was imprisoned again in 66 and wrote 2 Timothy. Later was martyred, we don't have it in scripture, but in extra-biblical literature, in late 66, early 67, is where he was, history tells us that he was beheaded. I'm seeing in this then that there's too many times, I think, where we say, "I'm too limited. What can I do now with this disease? What happens now when I'm bedridden? What happened now when I'm limited to my home, or I can't drive anymore, or whatever the situation?" Paul just says, "Lord, what next?" And is ready for some fresh ministry or just hearing from the Lord. And he does and writes it down, and they become 7 great epistles that we have still today. As Paul wrote in prison, others had used their time in the same fashion, their waiting time, and it proved profitable in their writing. John Bunyan was one in the 1600s, imprisoned in Bedford Jail, wrote a major portion of Pilgrim's Progress, greatest allegory ever written. Martin Luther, during his time where he was shut up in the castle of Wartburg, translated the Bible into German. They were protecting him from the Pope at the time. And, well, I wonder, what are you going to do during your waiting time? During your downtime? Right away we think, well, I can't do anything now. Now, I don't care if you're limited to your bed in ICU. Your mind and heart can span the globe, praying for missionaries all over the world, praying for unbelievers all over the world, praying for the atrocities that are happening all over the world. There's a lot for you to do. James Stocker, in his book, The Life of St. Paul, said, "One of the few square feet of space allowed him, he erected a fulcrum with which he moved the world, establishing within the walls of Nero's capital a sovereignty more extensive than his own. He erected a fulcrum which moved the world. I see that fulcrum point and that bar that's moving, and you're moving a large object with that. And so there is a small square footage. What do I do with this, God? What can I do here?" And you could just see him going through his mind. Well, wait a minute. These aren't limitations. These are a platform. And that's the first place we got to get to. These aren't limitations. This is my new platform. Okay, I can't go to all the other people, but they can come to me. So he calls them to him. That's immediately what he did as soon as he got there in jail. He called for a Bible study. Everybody in. I want to explain some things. Couldn't unchain himself. But as he can look around, he's looking around, all of a sudden sees that Roman guard there in all of his armor. And he starts penning, put on the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. As he sat and stared and uses this object lesson of there, right there in his cell. And we get one of the greatest chapters on spiritual warfare there in Ephesians 6. Couldn't change what others were saying about him, but he could gather them together and just tell them the truth. That's wonderful. Not looking at them as limitations, but looking at it as, oh, this is my new platform. Whether your new platform is a prison cell or your own bed, whatever it is, may become your platform. And wrapping up, as he's talking to his Jewish friends and challenging them, saying Isaiah was right. You're stubborn. You're not hearing. Of course, some of them did hear, but a lot of them didn't hear. Sounds like the United States today, though, doesn't it? With us Gentiles dealing with the same thing. Heard the message so much, so many years so dull to the good news of the gospel. Hearts being hardened in the same way. This book ends, but it's a weird ending. Unlike any of the other writings, as Luke ends here, he doesn't end it like one of Paul's epistles that end with some great benediction, beautiful benediction, great ending. Just that, doesn't talk about Paul dying, doesn't, just kind of just stops, just very abruptly right there. And so then what you realize is, well, it's not really supposed to be an ending. It should really be dot, dot, dot after the last word then, forbidding him, dot, 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 where it just kind of goes on. It's written as though there was a sequel, and in fact, there is a sequel, your life and my life. See, your life is chapter 29. My life is chapter 29. And God continues to write each day that you wake up, a new white sheet that he turns over. Let's go, Brian. What are we going to write today? And your thoughts and your actions, and how you love me, how you serve me, what you think of me, how you think of me. And all of these, we're penning it and putting it down. London, 1942. Hitler's Luftwaffe, his Air Force, had invaded the English skies, and all of Britain was feeling the dread of his enlarging shadows. And all the different fears from the air raid sirens and their frayed nerves and their bomb shelters going in and out of those. And bombs come whistling down as they drop. How long, they thought, how long? Winston Churchill wished he could answer that question. What could he say to steel the people's melting courage? And then on November 10th, he addressed a worried audience with these immortal words. Now this is not the end. And it's not the beginning of the end. But it is perhaps the end of the beginning. And that's really how Acts ends right here. It is simply the end of the beginning. That was just the beginning. We had said it should have been named the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It was the Acts that the Holy Spirit was doing in Peter's life first and then in Paul's life. Now it's just the Acts of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life. And he's still writing this church story. With believing Jews and believing Gentiles, is continuing to pen it. I wonder if part of heaven is just kicking back with people that you meet saying, hey, tell me your Acts 29 story. What did he do in your life? How did God reveal himself to you? How did he show himself good in your life? Tell me your story. We'll wrap up with Swindoll said, sometimes there is a victory, oftentimes there is a defeat, but there always is hope. The hope to which we cling, the hope for which we fight, and with which we will someday win. The promise to win. The promise to taking our limitations and turning them into victories. The art of taking our limitations and allowing them to be platforms in our lives to be able to share with our dark and dying world about the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.